Well, now we come to the last letters Paul ever wrote in his life. A little group of three letters which have been grouped together and called the pastoral epistles. I'm going to show you that's a dreadful title for them. It really is misleading. These three little letters are unlike his others in a number of ways, quite unlike his others. Not just that they're addressed to individuals, but in their content, in their style, in their vocabulary, in so many ways, they're quite different. But all three are very like each other. So clearly they were written around the same time by the same person. But many Bible scholars have questioned whether they were written by Paul. And this is a big debate that goes on in commentaries about these three letters. And I'm afraid there are many who would like to think they're not by Paul. And they have hidden motives in that desire. One of the main ones now is in the feminist area. There are things said about women in these epistles which people are kicking against pretty hard today. And not against women, but about women, I should have said. And the feminists kick very hard against this. And if they could prove that these epistles were not from an apostle and not from Paul, that would be a major reason for not paying such attention to them. It's in this little group of letters that Paul forbids women to teach in mixed company in church. And that, of course, runs right against humanist thinking today and even church thinking. So there are built-in desires, I'm afraid, to prove that these are not apostolic letters. Well, first, I think we can explain the differences between these and his others by the fact that these are written much later than the others. One of the reasons used against the authorship of Paul is that they don't fit into his itinerary in Acts. And certainly they don't. He refers to his time in Crete. And in the book of Acts, he never is in Crete. And so they say it doesn't fit into his program. Well, the obvious answer to that, and the real answer is, that these refer to that period of his ministry after he was released from his imprisonment in Rome. Of course, the book of Acts finishes just before his first trial. And we know from Philippians that he expected to be released. He was willing to be executed, but he did say, I expect that this trial will turn out right and I will be released for you. And he was, largely thanks to Dr. Luke's careful preparation of his brief. Now, after traveling again in Crete and other places, he was betrayed by Alexander and arrested again. And this time he knew he would not be released. And that is why the book of Acts stopped when it did. Luke continued to travel with him. And he could have gone on writing the story of Paul. But Paul said, Luke, there's no point in you writing anymore. I'm not going to get off. The Lord has told me that this time I've come to the end. So don't try and get me off, Luke. You'll be fighting God if you write another brief for me. That's why the book of Acts finishes where it does. Because it's not the story of the church, it's the story of Paul. And it was the brief for his first trial. And he was released. But afterwards, when he was arrested the second time, and this time not under house arrest, but this time in the condemned cell, that's when he wrote these three letters. And that explains quite a lot of difference. That he's older, that he's now facing death, and somehow that changes your thinking and that changes the way you talk. So I think the differences of style and content, and even this matter of the itinerary not fitting, can be well explained by his release and further travels, during which he went to Crete and left Titus there, went back to Ephesus and left Timothy there. It all fits perfectly. So quite simply, I'm treating them as Paul's letters. Paul is older and he's facing death, and also the churches are older. And they also are facing death, because a church can die as well. And the older you are as an individual or as a church, the more it's possible for you to die. And he's writing these letters to Timothy and Titus to save churches from dying. Because when churches get older and the next generation takes over, it's not always easy to pass on the same enthusiasm of faith to the next generation. And churches need to be kept alive and not just brought to life. Well, now, I've said that the title, the Pastoral Epistles, is a bad title. It was coined in 1703, and whoever coined it, I think, did a grave disservice, and ever since they've been known as the pastoral epistles. They are no more pastoral than any other letters of Paul. Every letter he wrote was pastoral in that it dealt with pastoral needs, pastoral problems. But the danger of calling them pastors is that they've been treated as a kind of handbook for pastors, as a kind of how to do it, how to organize your church. And certainly there are instructions as to the kind of elders and deacons you should have. But it's, as a manual for pastors, it's very inadequate. For example, it doesn't tell you how to choose elders or how to appoint them, whether you vote for them or whatever. There's very little in these letters in telling you how to organize your church. And to treat them as a handbook for pastors is really quite a big mistake. That's not why he was writing them. So I don't like the pastoral title, especially because it focuses on the church inside and its internal affairs, whereas really these letters focus on the church's external responsibility. The whole thrust of the letters is to get the church right in order for the world to be evangelized. And that's the ultimate objective in Paul's mind. If the churches are not right, the world isn't going to be saved. And Paul's heart is always for the world. And the church is only the means to an end, to win the world. So I don't call them the pastorals anyway. You could call them evangelistic letters, because ultimately that's their objective, that the character of the churches is ultimately the deciding factor in your evangelistic impact, and the influence of the churches is his concern. That is why he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. That's his heart. So we could call them the evangelistic epistles, but even that misleads us a little. I want to call them the apostolic letters, because Timothy and Titus were apostolic delegates. Their first function from these letters is clearly not that of being pastors to the churches, nor of being evangelists to the world. Their first function is that he has sent them there as apostolic delegates. Now, what do I mean by that? As Paul traveled as an apostle with his apostolic team planting churches, his follow-up took three forms. Either he went back and visited them to see how they were getting on, or he sent letters to them, or he sent one of the team back, or left one of the team there to finish the job off. Do you follow me? And Timothy and Titus were not sent as pastors or evangelists to Crete and Ephesus, for Titus was in Crete and Timothy was in Ephesus when these letters were sent from Rome. He had sent them there as apostolic delegates. He'd sent them there as troubleshooters to sort things out. And he'd only sent them there temporarily, and in both cases he said, you must do this as quickly as possible and then come and join me in Rome. So he's not appointing them as pastors, nor is he saying, stay there and be evangelists. He's saying, I've sent you there to finish the job off and then quickly come and join me in Rome. So they are only temporarily where they are, and they're there for a very specific function as troubleshooters. We're going to see what the troubles were, but in both cases, he felt the way to deal with them was not to write a letter to the church, but actually to send a delegate to put things right. He'd already used both Timothy and Titus, do you remember, in Crete, in Corinth? And in that case, Timothy had failed to do what was needed, but Titus succeeded. There was a difference between those two, as we shall see, and when he writes to them, he has quite a different approach to the two of them. Timothy needs a lot of encouragement. He's a timid man, timid Timothy, but Titus is tough Titus, and you get the sense of that, what they need. Titus simply needs telling what to do. Timothy needs an awful lot of, you know, stir up the gift that is in you, and don't be so timid. God has given us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Pull yourself together, Timothy. Come on, you can do it. Titus, he knew he could do it anyway, so he just told him what to do. And you get this difference. But the interesting thing is Paul was more fond of Timothy than Titus. Paul said, Timothy, my dear son. And I just have a sneaky feeling that Timothy was the nearest Paul ever got to having a family of his own. There was a relationship with Timothy. It was special. And I think Paul would like to feel that Timothy would be his successor and take over from him. Different though they were in temperament and background and so much, Paul had a very special place in his heart for my dear son, my only true son, Timothy. Well now, apostolic delegates. Apostolic means pioneering, and an apostle was always a temporary position. I mean by that, he only stayed long enough to get the church on its feet, and then he went off to do it again somewhere else. He didn't stay around and become its bishop. He went off, and he went on planting other churches. See, there are certain words about Christian ministry in the New Testament that are very different from each other. One is apostolos, which means a sent one who keeps moving and doing it again somewhere else. An episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal. Episkopos is someone who is an overseer who stays in one place. And a diakonos is a servant, someone who looks after the practical side of the church. And again, he is stationary. So what happened was the apostolos planted the church and got it firmly rooted. But as soon as he could, he gave it episkopos and diakonos. You follow me? They're called elders and deacons. But episkopos and diakonos. Actually, there is another word, elder, presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. But presbyteros and episkopos were interchangeable. They simply meant older, maturer Christians who oversaw the work. One describes their character, one describes their function. The key is that all these ministries were always plural. There is no such thing as one-man ministry in the New Testament. There was a team of apostles. There was a team of elders. There was a team of deacons. In those days, they had many bishops to one church, not many churches to one bishop. That's a complete reversal of the New Testament situation. There's always safety in plurality of ministry. There's always danger in one-man ministries. See? And there's safety in numbers. So, there is only one man in the New Testament who was ever an apostolos, an episkopos, and a diakonos altogether. One of the most famous men in the New Testament was all three, and I'll give a £5 note to anybody who can tell me who he was. How about that? Shout names out. Only one person was all three. He's very well known in the New Testament. My money's safe. Come on, shout out. Jesus. No? 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 It's all right, my money's safe. No, I haven't really time. The name is Judas Iscariot. You wouldn't have guessed, would you? And if you read Acts 1 carefully, Peter said, we'll have to replace Judas. We'll have to find another apostle, another episcopos, another diakonos to replace him. So I don't think it's a good precedent for combining these ministries to you. Because he was treasurer as well. That was his downfall. Normally these ministries are separate and different. An apostolos should plant a church, reach the point where it has episkopos and diakonos, and leave it. His work is done. So, for example, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete to finish the job by appointing episkoposes in every city. By appointing elders in every city. To finish the job. And then you can come and join me and we can send you somewhere else. That's a profound pattern. Unfortunately, ever since the first century AD, apostolos and episkopos have got confused. And we finished up with one bishop over many churches. And sometimes in freer churches calling himself an apostle. That is very different from the New Testament situation. So Timothy and Titus were part of an apostolic team that Paul, in Titus's case, left behind in Crete. And in Ephesus' case, he sent him back to Ephesus, in Timothy's case, sent him back to Ephesus. And they had a job to do to complete the apostolic work in those two places. and leave churches in both places that had a sound leadership and a sound membership. And in every case, Paul was not after quantity, but quality. He wanted quality leaders and quality members, because he knew then they would bring in the quantity. Do you follow me? Paul didn't say, how big has the church got? He said, what's the quality of the leadership? And what's the quality of the membership? And if he had to, he sent Titus, he left Titus in Crete to see that the quality of the membership was right. But in Ephesus, it was the quality of the leadership that was not right. And that's the difference in the letters. Titus tells you about what kind of members an apostle should leave behind. But 1 and 2 Timothy talk about the kind of leadership that an apostle should leave behind. All right? Hope that's given you a key to some of the letters. We can look at it three ways. We can look at these letters from the point of view of the writer, which we'll now do. Then from the point of view of the readers, Titus and Timothy. And finally, we'll look at the situations in Crete and Ephesus that needed this guidance to the apostolic delegates. So let's look at Paul. And you know, the amazing thing is, how people can say these letters are not from Paul, I don't know. You can construct the whole of Paul's life from these letters. There is more personal information about Paul in these letters than any other letters. So how can they say they're not from Paul? They're accusing whoever did write them of being a liar. That's a difficult thing to say about part of the scriptures of God. You can find the whole pattern of his life there. He talks about the past changes in his life. Here he still, as an old man, says, I persecuted the church of God. It's still on his conscience that he was the wrong side of Christ. And that's when he calls himself the chief of sinners. Well, actually, he doesn't say the chief of sinners. That's a bad translation. He says, I was the worst of sinners. Chief sounds a bit, you know, I was the worst of sinners. I persecuted Christians. Never forgot that. Listen, when God forgives you, he forgets what you did, but you never will. That's why you can't forgive yourself. Only God can forgive and forget, because he can control his memory. But we remember. Part of the tragedy, we remember. Paul never forgot that, the worst of sinners. But he said, I was apprehended and became a slave of Christ. He bought me. Well, I've gone through that already. But the pattern of his life is very clear. His present circumstances are also very clear. He has been released from prison. He has visited a lot of places. He's been back to Corinth, Miletus, Troas, Crete. He's even been to Spain. And in fact, in this letter, he does say his first trial went well. But he doesn't expect his second to. So it's all there. He was released. He did go west and east. But now he's in prison again. And this time it's not house arrest. This time he's in the condemned cell. And he has this feeling, I was betrayed by Alexander the metal worker. Now, we don't know how that betrayal took place, but it clearly... It was there in Paul's spirit. I was betrayed. And he was arrested in such a hurry, as we said, that he left his overcoat and his notebooks behind. And in one of the letters to Timothy, he says, do your best to come quickly and bring the notebooks and bring my overcoat for the winter. Maybe sometime in this cold cell. The very human touches here. An old man facing death. But his future prospects are there, and his future prospects are... He's finished the fight. He's fought the fight. He's finished the course. And he's kept the faith. That's amazing. I kept the faith. And therefore, there's a crown of life waiting for me. See? Do you know, Christianity is a way of death as well as a way of life. There was a Christian man in Beaconsfield in Buckinghamshire. When the doctor gave him a few weeks to live, he wrote to all his relatives and said, come and stay with me. Come and see how a Christian dies. What an invitation. And here we've got, in 2 Timothy, Paul's last will and testament. The last thing he ever wrote. And that's important, what a man says before he dies. You see, now Nero's temper was very uncertain. It couldn't be relied on to be just and fair. And Paul knew he'd not get a fair trial now. He was beheaded by the city gate. You can go there. I've been and stood at that gate at the very spot where Paul's head was chopped off. And the great life came to an end. It was time for him to hand the baton on to someone else, to pass on the relay to someone else. And Timothy was the one he wanted to do it to. So there's a kind of passing it on to Timothy. Now, Timothy, I've come to the end, but you're still young, and you've got to carry on with this work. It's a very moving letter. So his future prospects are grim, humanly speaking, but very good, spiritually speaking. Well, now, we not only have the pattern of his life very clearly in these letters, but we have the purpose of his life. And once again, I've been through this with you so much that already we don't need to go through in detail. But he lived for the gospel, and the gospel had this objective side and this subjective side. It's so important to hold the two together. Do you remember the letter to the Ephesians? First half was this, second half was this. But it's slightly different here. Paul was nothing if not Trinitarian. He's constantly talking about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But God always gets the preeminence of the three. We sometimes forget that. Though he lived in Christ and for Christ, God was the ultimate person for him. And here there are very many wonderful titles given to God. It's interesting that Paul constantly called God the Savior. I wonder when you last did. See, so many people think that Jesus saved us from God. You know, that somehow Jesus saved us from God's wrath. That's true, but it was God who thought of it. And it is God who is our Savior. God is a saving God, and he sent Jesus to save us. But he is also the King. And it's very important that we remember that the major thrust of the Bible is that God is King. You have to read quite a long way through the Bible before you find God is Father. You have to read almost to the end of the Bible before you find the statement God is love. But all the way through the Bible, from beginning to end, God is King. And his dominion is from sea to sea, and his throne is for everlasting. And God is Savior and King. Those are the two major thrusts in these letters. But he talks about Jesus, and he gives him the title Savior as well. And he calls Jesus the Judge. Now that's interesting. You'd have thought he'd have called God the Judge and Jesus the Savior. In fact, God is the Savior and Jesus is the Judge. Because God isn't going to judge us on the judgment day. God won't be on the great white throne when we face judgment. God has delegated that to a man. And we shall be judged by Jesus Christ. He is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. And it's Jesus who will judge the destiny of every human being. One day Muhammad will stand before Jesus to be judged. And Buddha will stand before Jesus to be judged. And Confucius will stand before Jesus to be judged. And you will stand before Jesus to be judged, and I will. That's the truth of it. And it's Jesus who is the judge of the human race. It's he who will separate the sheep from the goats. That should both encourage and dismay us. Encourages us that there's a human being going to judge us. Someone who understands us. But it's someone who sees right through us and knows everything about us. Talks about the Holy Spirit. And mentions two aspects of the Holy Spirit. First, the gift of the Spirit being experienced. He says, Timothy, don't you remember when you received the gift of the Spirit, when we laid hands on you? And then he talks about the exercise of the spiritual gifts. Stir them up, Timothy. Keep them going. It's so easy to neglect your spiritual gifts. Keep them going. Stir them up. Use them. And so I'm just running through. That's the objective side, what we call the divine indicative. This is what God has done for us and will do for us. The subjective side is rather different. For Paul, there were three dimensions to our side of salvation. I've mentioned two of them already. There is the experiential side, the experience of coming to Christ, of being justified and forgiven, of being born again. The ethical side, the present aspect of salvation, whereby we are sanctified, becoming morally clean and holy. And there's the future, the eschatological aspect of salvation. And it's interesting that Paul used the word saved, the verb, in three different tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And none of us is fully saved yet. We are on the way of salvation. We're traveling a road called the way. And I'm worried when somebody says we had seven people saved on Sunday night. And I say, what you mean is you had seven people who began to be saved on Sunday night. They're not completely saved yet. It's so easy to think salvation's over. You know, it isn't. There's still a future aspect that we're waiting for, and there's a present aspect that's being worked through. I think at that point I'm going to look at this and see it a little more fully here. I'm not quite sure how I got this as well as that, but it's my fault, not the person who wrote these. This is the same thing. But let's just expand on this subjective side. There's a divine indicative which says God has done this for you, and there's a human imperative, now you must do this. With the salvation he's done, he's given you, work it out, for he's worked it in. The indicative is, God has worked it in. But the imperative is, now you must work it out. But let's just run through this. Justification, sanctification, and glorification together make up salvation. And so we're only partly saved now. And this phrase, once saved, well, once saved, we can say when we've got to the end of the process. When our salvation is complete, as we sing in Charles Wesley's hymns, perfectly restored in thee. That's when your salvation is complete. When every bit of you, my wife's got great faith, but there's one thing that stretches her faith to the limit, to the very cliff edge. I've told her one day her husband will be perfect. And she can believe most things I preach, but when I say that, she has a struggle with faith. But it's true. God hasn't finished with me yet. And he wants to continue the good work he started in me until that day. That's his objective, to be totally saved. I rarely use the word salvation today. I use the word recycled. If somebody asks me what job I'm in, well, I'm in the recycling business. And, oh boy, they look at me, you know, that's great. What do you recycle? Paper? Metal? No, people. Because the real cause of pollution in the earth is people. And it's people who need to be recycled. And you're not recycled until you're perfectly restored for the original purpose for which you were made. As recycled paper can be used again. And you see, hell is a rubbish dump where people who are no use to God are thrown away. That's why he used the picture of Gehenna, the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, for hell. And what my job is, just to save people from the rubbish dump and recycle them for God, like Onesimus. See, so that's what it is. You're not saved until you're totally recycled and made again what God meant you to be. So salvation is a process. Now, Titus 3:5 is a favorite text of mine which I've never heard preached. Titus 3:5 is that God has saved us through water baptism, and spirit baptism. Very similar to John 3:5. We are born again out of water and spirit. Now again, if you read my book, Normal Christian Birth, where is it? I really have shown how Paul saw water baptism and spirit baptism as essential to salvation. But if I translate that and say, as essential to being recycled, then you understand it better. Do you see? It's only because we've thought of saved as getting your ticket to heaven that we get into that false thinking that those two baptisms are not essential to salvation. But once you see salvation as a recycling process, those two things are part of the process. They become an essential part. And so Paul says he has saved us through the bath of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit which he poured out upon us generously. Now that's very interesting. The recycling starts in your baptism. And it continues as you're bathed in the Holy Spirit. In fact, usually recycling starts with rewashing, with a washing process. But he emphasizes those two. That's when it begins. That's when your justification begins. That's all part of the beginning. Then sanctification has both a negative and a positive aspect. The negative is to be separated from evil. The positive is to be set apart for good. Sanctified doesn't just mean separated from evil. It means set apart to be used by God. A sanctified vessel in the temple was not just a clean vessel, it was one that God could use. And sanctification isn't a sort of passive thing. It's a very active thing. It's to be clean enough for God to use. And that takes time. And then the glorification. The need for perseverance is very strong in these letters. Paul talks very sadly about those who've shipwrecked their faith. Those who've denied their faith. Those who've gone back into the world. And it's very serious. Because this is not an automatic process. It continues as long as you continue trusting and believing in the Lord. There's no automatic that having started it will be completed. And that's where Paul quotes one of these faithful sayings. From time to time in these letters he quotes a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying. And he's quoting little proverbs, if you like, that were circulating in the churches. And here is the one he quotes. He says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And then it comes. But if we deny or disown him, he will deny or disown us. And he's there quoting Jesus, of course. Jesus said that, if you deny me before men, I deny you before my Father. There is a real need for perseverance in these letters. An emphasis on persevere, continue, endure. You underline those words in these letters. Timothy, persevere. Keep going. Continue. He said, if you do continue in the faith, you will save yourself and your hearers. Now take that seriously. If you continue, if you persevere, watch your life and your doctrine closely. For if you persevere in them, you will save yourself and your hearers. He's talking now about the future salvation. The completion of it all. That glorious future that God has prepared for us. Persevere in your life and doctrine. Keep them close to Christ. And you'll save yourself and others. We're to watch these things. Well now, I think we've just about finished, have we there? How much time have I got? Another 5 minutes maybe. Yes, another 5 minutes. Then let me just look very quickly at Timothy and Titus. We're now looking at, I think we need to go back. What different people these two apostles were. Titus was a Gentile, uncircumcised. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother who taught him the scriptures from a little child, had a godly background, whereas Titus had a pagan background. Timothy was not circumcised because his dad wasn't a Jew, but later Paul did circumcise him, not because he thought circumcision did anything for Timothy, but he said, it'll help you to go with me into the synagogue. And for that, Timothy was willing as an adult to be circumcised, which is not a very easy thing for an adult to go through, but Timothy was doing that so that he could join Paul in preaching in synagogues. That was the only reason he was circumcised. But as far as temperament goes, they were just totally different. Timothy had been born in Lystra, one of the first towns that Paul had evangelized in Galatia. And the fellowship in Lystra later got in touch with Paul, and they said, Paul, we've got a young man who's very promising, and we think if you take him on and let him travel with you, he'd make a good understudy. It was the church that actually recommended. And from then on, Timothy traveled with Paul. And their relationship never faltered. Jewish mother, Gentile father, mother and grandmother, both godly, to the God of the Jews. And Timothy was set apart by prophecy. And he had three special assignments, even before this. We know that he was sent to Thessalonica, to Corinth, and to Philippi as Paul's delegate. And we know that he collaborated in writing at least 6 letters of Paul. He collaborated in the letters to Thessalonians, the 2 to Corinthians, and the letter to Philippians, and the 1 to Philemon. So he'd really shared in Paul's ministry all that time. But he was sickly. He had this recurring stomach trouble. I told you that Paul meant him to rub the wine in, but he was told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And he was a man who needed a lot of support. And so to Timothy, Paul said, Timothy, you've got to be a soldier, an athlete. You've got to discipline yourself, Timothy. Make a man of yourself. And that's why when Paul came to the end, he realized that Timothy was going to feel it probably more than anybody else. Timothy was the closest Paul got to having a son. And they had that father-son relationship. And that's why he said, Timothy, sort out the problems in Ephesus as quickly as you can. And then please come and join me. I'd like to spend the last few weeks with you. We don't know if Timothy managed to get there before Paul was executed. We don't know. But you can see Paul's longing in this letter. I've got to leave you in Ephesus. You've got to sort that out. But Timothy, please, get here before the winter if you can. Now, when you read the letter to Titus, there's none of that sort of personal link. Titus, what we know about him, is good. He was an excellent worker, and he did the job well. Paul had total confidence in him. He was a tough Gentile. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. There is no exhortation to Titus. Paul doesn't urge Titus, pull your socks up, or, you know, be bold. Don't be frightened of the people. He hadn't got to say that to Titus. All he had to say to Titus was, tell them to do this, tell them to be that. Quite a different approach. So we have these 2 different letters which say an awful lot about Paul. Reading between the lines, they say quite a bit about Titus and about Timothy and Paul's relationship with them. But the important thing in both letters, which we'll look at in the next study, is what was going on in Crete, what was going on in Ephesus that kept Titus and Timothy away from Paul when he needed them most at the end of his life. What was happening? For Paul, even though he longed for them both to be with him at the end, his heart was for the churches. And he was saying, if the churches need you more than I do, you've got to stay there. But try and come as quickly as possible. Well, we'll look at the content of the letters next time. Well, now let's look again at what have been wrongly called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And let's look at them now from just the opposite end. We'll look at them from the address point of view. We'll look at them from the church's point of view. Because though these letters were addressed to individuals, they were all about the churches that they were trying to help. And Titus and Timothy had been put there to sort out the churches. But having said that, the differences between their 2 tasks was quite enormous. Very briefly, let's look at the matter of elders, of leaving behind quality elders so the apostles could go and plant churches elsewhere. In Crete, they had none. There were churches in every city in Crete, but no elders, no local leadership. And so it was urgent that somebody appoint local leaders and leave them with their own eldership and oversight who could help them to grow. So Titus' task was to see that elders were appointed. The problem at Ephesus, which was a much older situation, was that now they had the wrong elders. And Timothy was given the task of going and getting rid of the wrong elders and putting the right ones in. Now, why he didn't send Titus to do that and Timothy to appoint the elders, I don't know. But maybe Paul knew what he was doing. But that's what he sent Timothy to do, to get rid of the wrong ones and get the right ones in their place. Very different task. As far as the concern about the church goes, in Titus's case in Crete, Paul's concern was about the quality of membership. It was not good. the members were a mixture. There was too much of their background in their character. And the Cretans were notorious people. They really were a wicked lot. And that had come into the membership. Whereas the concern for Ephesus was that the leadership was all wrong. The members were okay, but the leaders were wrong. So we get a different emphasis. In the letter to Titus, the emphasis is on what members ought to be. But in 1 and 2 Timothy, the emphasis is on what leaders ought to be, which makes the total picture really. In both cases, there was error. In both cases, there was false teaching coming in, bad teaching. But in Crete, the problem was peripheral. It wasn't central. In Crete, the problem was on the edge of the church. There were some funny ideas floating around the fringe of the members. But in Ephesus, the bad teaching was in these wrong leaders. And so it was absolutely central to the health of the church to do something about that. Do you follow me? So that the false teaching is there in the letter to Titus, but it's almost an afterthought. You know, it's secondary to the main thrust. Whereas in 1 and 2 Timothy, these bad teachers are right in the forefront and really have to be dealt with. There were three tasks that Paul gives to both Timothy and Titus, but in varying emphasis because of the different situation. They are to do three things. First, they are to complete the transition from a church that is dependent on apostles to a church that is led by local leaders. That's a very important transition, so that they become independent in the right sense and no longer dependent on those who started them. And of course, good leadership makes people less and less dependent on you. Bad leadership makes people more and more dependent on you. But good leadership, good parenting, will make your children more and more able to do without you. Bad parenting keeps children on the apron strings, you know? So good teaching makes a pupil more and more independent of the teacher and able to find things for themselves. Bad teaching means they keep coming. Do you see what I'm getting at? So that to complete the transition, it was essential to leave behind, in every case, quality leadership and quality membership. And then the quantity could follow. But the important thing at the beginning of a fellowship, some of you are in new fellowships, and you've learned the hard way probably. You've got to have quality leadership and quality membership before you grow. You've got to get the good foundation in. Then you can bring in many, many people and get them converted. But if you've got poor leadership and poor quality membership and you try to grow, you're in trouble. The second thing, to confront the troublers, the people who are troubling the situation. And confrontation is an important part of church leadership. If you neglect a problem, it just gets worse. If you're not willing to go and face up to it as soon as it appears and deal with it, you can push it under the carpet for so long, but it has a way of getting worse and worse, and then it blows up in your face. How many of you have been in churches where something's been going on, you know, and it's not been dealt with by the leaders, it's not been confronted, and they've tried to ignore it and pretend it's not happening, and then the whole thing blows up and the church is split. You've seen that, haven't you? It's important to confront those who trouble a church. Whether they're in the membership or the leadership, they need to be confronted and faced with what they're doing. And there are three things that need to be dealt with. I'm going to deal with this all in detail in a moment, so I'll come back to the detail. And the third most important thing when you're laying the foundation in a church is to communicate the truth. Ultimately, the best safeguard of a church is constant, good teaching. And I can't overemphasize that. The churches that are not getting constant, systematic teaching of God's word become very vulnerable to all kinds of mischief. But the constant confrontation with the word of God, the communication of the truth of the gospel, is going to save many churches. That's why I long to see the Word and the Spirit brought together in fellowship. Both are needed. The Word without the Spirit, you dry up. The Spirit without the Word, you blow up. But the Spirit with the Word, you grow up. That's not my own. but I pass it on. It's a good, faithful saying. It's a trustworthy saying. Well, let's just go through these three things in some detail. Both Timothy and Titus were to leave just as soon as possible, but they were not to leave before these two things were in place. And Paul said, do these as quickly as you can, and then come to me. Quality leaders. This is absolutely vital. I spend a lot of my days having seminars for pastors and church leaders. And I always tell them this, the biggest problem with your members is that they follow their leaders. Because they usually grumble to me and say, the members don't follow us. I say, they don't follow what you say, but they do follow what you do. Inevitably, people unconsciously follow their leaders. They don't follow what the leaders say. They follow what the leaders do. And one of the awesome, frightening responsibilities of being a church leader is that you see your own strengths and weaknesses appearing in the church. That is the danger of a one-man ministry. Because his character will become the character of the fellowship. Where you've got a multiplicity of leaders, a plurality of elders, then they will contribute more strengths and balance each other out much better. But one man will communicate his own strengths and weaknesses to the church he leads. Because people do follow. Unconsciously, they become like their leaders. But they do not become like what the leaders say. They become like what the leaders are and do. And so here we have, in these letters, the qualifications of church leaders, of elders, and of deacons. And the qualifications, you notice, are not gifting or ability, but character. It's not so much what the leaders can do that makes them a leader, but what the leaders are, and what they are at home, and what they are in public, and what the world thinks about them. Now, when your fellowship was choosing an elder, did you ask unbelievers outside the church for a recommendation? Did you? We once did that in our church. I confess we only did it the once. But we got a report of a man we were considering as an elder from his workmates. And you know what they said? They said, you'll be lucky to have this man. Now, lucky is not a word Christians normally use. But it was their word for saying he's a good man. You have him. Do you know that gave us confidence in that man? A good report from outsiders. Not just a good opinion from insiders, but a good report from outsiders. And the qualities of character, that the man is not given to temper, that he's not given to money, that he can manage his own household, that he's married to one wife. When somebody asked me, can a woman be an elder? I said, yes, as long as she's married to one wife. Because that's one of the qualifications, but there we are. I'm afraid I am quite convinced from Scripture that eldership is a male responsibility. As discipline in the home is the father's responsibility ultimately, discipline in the church is also the responsibility that God has laid on the men. But that's another story. You must read my little book, Leadership is Male, for that. Deacons and deaconesses are mentioned. Those who serve the church in a practical capacity. But it's just as important that their character is looked at, not just their ability. You should choose a treasurer or a property deacon as someone who has character. The catering deacon, someone who has character. That is because the important thing in working for the Lord in the church is relationships. Not ability, but relationships. Ability helps, of course. But it is interesting that the quality of the leadership is not their ability. The only ability mentioned of elders that is the apt to teach. Because the elders will be teaching. But that doesn't mean the ability to get up and speak. It means the ability to communicate. And that can be done on a one-to-one, as well as on a 1-to-1,000 basis. So these are the qualities of leadership. And these two letters, or these three letters, give us more about the qualities of leadership than any other letters Paul wrote. And they're jolly good. I remember when we were choosing elders at both the churches we worked for, I simply preached my way through Titus and Timothy before they were chosen. And I remember in both cases, the church asked me to choose the initial elders, and I said, no, I will tell you what to look for, and you must find them. And they, in both cases, found just the ones I would have chosen. But you see, it's important to educate the people to know what to look for. And that the church recognizes its leaders. Because sheep will only follow a shepherd whose voice they know. I think it's very important to let the church take responsibility for recognizing those whom God has given to them as leaders. And having recognized them, will cooperate with them. It doesn't ever say that we have to blindly submit to church leaders, but it does say be persuaded by them and give way to them. Give them a chance to lead. But what about quality members? We have to read Titus for this. And the quality of membership is seen in their church, in their home, in their work, and in their society. And it's a very interesting program if you look through it. The letter to Titus is a wonderful church membership training class, curriculum, as to how a member adorns the gospel. Isn't that a lovely word? That we are to adorn the gospel, make it look attractive. And Paul's constant concern in these letters is that the church looks right to the world. That even the church elders have a good reputation outside the church. That the church itself adorns the doctrine. And to adorn is to make it look nice and attractive to people. We are to make the gospel look attractive to people. And the interesting thing is here that the list of virtues that Paul uses in this letter are not a Christian list of virtues, but the Greek list of virtues. See, the Greeks did have a list of what they considered was good in people. The unbelievers know what's good. And Paul actually uses the pagan list of what is good and says, now you Christians, you've got to live up to what pagans count good. Now, isn't that interesting? That quality membership is not what the church considers quality membership, but what the world will consider quality membership. And we should be at least what the world calls good and more. That's what he's saying. So what the world considers good, you know, the world are not fools. They have discernment. The common people heard Jesus gladly. And the common people can see through church people like that, believe me. They know when the emperor has no clothes. And they see through us, they do. Always credit unbelievers with being able to see the difference between a good life and a bad life. And someone who's living right and someone who's living wrong. Okay, they may not come up to Christian standards, but they've got their idea of what a good person is. And Paul says to Titus, now Titus, make sure your members are good in the eyes of the world. And live up to at least pagan standards. Do you remember when Paul criticized Corinth for that man living in incest? He says, even pagans would say that was wrong. And you're allowing it in the church. You see, it's not just living up to Christian standards. We ought to be living above the world's standards. They should be able to say, looking at people in the church, now they're good people. They're good. Quality leaders, quality members. And the quality of the membership will also be in their relationships with each other. In particular, the relationships between men and women. Gender still applies in the church. We are not neutered in Christ. We are to be manly men and womanly women. And the world should be able to see what manhood is and what womanhood is as God meant it to be. The trouble is, everybody wants us to be personhood. And the church should stand out against that and show what God meant a man to be and what God meant a woman to be. That's all part of being a demonstration of adorning the gospel, of making it attractive. And you know, when men out there see Christians as real men, they come. I've been working among men only for the last, 5 years, darling? 4 to 5 years. 2 weeks ago, we had 230 men in this very room. And when men see men who are real men for God, it touches men, you know. I tell you, The last two parish churches I've spoken in, there were five women to one man in the church. That's not adorning the gospel. The gospel is for men and women. And so I've done what I can to strengthen the men of the church. It's adorning the gospel. It really is. But women can adorn the gospel as well and show what a good woman can be. Well, that brings me probably to the most controversial teaching in these epistles. And you know, the feminists hate these epistles. They hate them. And they attack them any way they can. Feminist theologians, I've got a lot of their books on my shelf. I want to hear what they're saying so I can understand. But they say five things about these letters where they touch on men and women. First, they say they're not Pauline. They're a second century forgery in his name. Second, they say, if it is from Paul, then this is a throwback to his rabbinical days before his conversion. And as an old man, he went back into his Jewish childhood when he was speaking. They say, thirdly, this was purely cultural, and that if Jesus were alive today, he would have chosen six men and six women as apostles. That's being said widely. And the favorite phrase is that Paul was culturally conditioned. Now that phrase is being used everywhere today inside the church. Watch that phrase. Saying that Jesus' choice of 12 men to be his apostles was culturally conditioned. That it was tactful, because in his day it would have been offensive to have women apostles. Listen, since when was Jesus tactful? Since when did he go along with the culture of his day? That's a libel on my Jesus. One of the compliments that the Pharisees paid him was, you pay no attention to any man. And if it had been right for him to do it, then he'd have done it. Don't tell me that Jesus was culturally conditioned. But that's what we're up against. Fourthly, they say, well, even if Paul did write it, it was heretical. And fifthly, they say, it was due to the lack of education in women in those days. And now that women are educated, we can change the whole teaching. Well, on that score, Paul shouldn't have let uneducated men lead the church either. But many of them were uneducated. The 12 apostles were. They took knowledge of them that they were uneducated men. It's not a matter of education at all. It's a matter of God made us men and women. And we need each other. And he made us for different roles and responsibilities. And when men behave like women and women behave like men, we are distorting God's creative beauty. And in this way we adorn the doctrine. Well, this is not popular teaching today, but it's there in the scripture. I can't get around that. The second great task was to confront the troublemakers. Paul, when he left the Ephesian elders for the last time, they went down to the seashore and he wept over them. He said, I know that after my departure, wolves will come in sheep's clothing, into the very flock. And he says they'll destroy you from the inside. And that prophecy was now coming true. And that's why he sent Timothy to get rid of the wolves who were right in among the flock now. Jesus had said the same thing. This was his basic reason for writing 1 Timothy, which was not his last letter. Let's see now the three ways in which those wolves had to be tackled. First of all, the errors they propagated. They had all sorts of weird teaching. They had a teaching that the resurrection was past, that the only resurrection Christians would have is the spiritual resurrection when they're born again. See? That's being said today. I've heard it. But there's a future resurrection for us. And Paul wanted Timothy to correct that. There was the same Greek attitude to the body, the same asceticism of trying to deny the body food and sex in order to be more holy. Paul told Timothy, you correct that as well. There were certain Jewish elements, an emphasis on genealogies, an emphasis on the kosher food laws. All sorts of things had been coming in, false teaching, assimilating to culture. And above all, they'd got into a lot of foolish controversies and academic discussions, which were of no value whatsoever. And you know, there are all sorts of questions we get asked as teachers, and some of them are very sincere, and some of them are very important, and some of them are silly. And we've got to tell people when a question is silly, and that it's not going to help them at all. For example, someone came up to me in the last 10 days, looking very earnest, please could I ask you a question? I've been very troubled. And I said, what is it? And he said, I've been reading the story of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, and it struck me that there's a profound theological principle involved in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And I looked at this man. I'm sorry, but I could give you dozens of illustrations like this. And he saw my face. He said, you think I'm crazy, don't you? I said, yes. And the conversation finished then. See? We mustn't get involved in useless discussions. There are important things to discuss and important questions to ask. But you can get involved in all kinds of... Do you know one of the biggest discussions in the Middle Ages among theologians? How many angels could stand on the point of a pin? And it occupied theologians for some considerable time. It's the classic case of getting involved in silly discussions. And you know, when you get bad teaching, that's what it leads to. It leads to silly questions that you go on chewing around. And it does no good to your daily life. There are questions about heaven and hell that I can't answer, that God hasn't answered. And I don't answer them. Because there's no point in getting involved in questions that God hasn't bothered to give us the answer. Let me give you an important example. I get asked by parents who've lost a baby, will my baby be in heaven or not? And I say, I do not know. God hasn't told us. I said, the one thing I am sure of is this, that whatever God does with your baby will be the right thing. I said, if you know him as I do, you'll trust him to do the right thing with your baby and you won't want the answer. Do you see? We mustn't get involved in speculation. And that is what was happening. And time and again, Paul has to say to Timothy, Timothy, stop these speculations about things that we don't know. Stop this useless discussion, because it's not helping the church to get involved in questions for which there is no clear answer in the Word of God. It's amazing how you can get involved in that. So they were propagating errors. But worse than that, they were giving a bad example. It wasn't just what they were teaching. It was how they were living. This is why he puts an emphasis on the good character that elders need. And if you read that carefully between the lines, you can read off what the bad elders were like. There were people who couldn't manage their home. There were people who were greedy for money. There were people who couldn't keep their temper. And so when you read the list of what an elder should be, you're reading also the list of what the elders at the Ephesus church were not. Do you follow me? That's how you read between the lines of a letter. And so we know that they were characters of pride and characters of greed. Now Paul says a good elder is worthy of a double honorarium. I like that text. It has been badly translated in most English versions. An elder who labors in preaching and teaching is worthy of double honor. And I know many churches would rather give their elders honor than honorarium. But in fact, the word is honorarium, because the next sentence says a laborer is worthy of his hire. There is a paid ministry here. And an elder who labors in preaching and teaching, well, what's the difference? Preaching the gospel is to unbelievers, teaching is to believers. And here's an elder who's preaching outside the church and teaching inside. That man is worthy of double salary, says Paul. There's a very important little text which I throw out to you. There are not too many elders who do both, but it says if they do both and labor well in both, you should give them double honorarium. But he's saying you should not be paying these bad elders anything. And that would soon cure it, wouldn't it? Especially if they were lovers of money. What he's saying is that the leadership must spring from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Which means these bad elders didn't have any of those three things. They were not only propagating errors, they were presenting a bad example. And the third thing, the effect they produced was catastrophic, was devastating. They were a sickness, they were like gangrene in the body. Because they were a strange mixture of license and legalism. And the amazing thing is, those two things go together. And very often people with a legalistic outside have a licentious inside, because both are of the flesh. And there's a strange mixture of legalism that's setting rules for others, and yet an indulgence of themselves. It's embarrassing to say this, but it says that these were going after weak-willed women. And there's always a danger in men counseling women and women counseling men. And these men were spending their time in the houses of widows and weak-willed women. You get the picture? You watch leaders who spend all their time with the women in the church and are getting around weak-willed women. That's a sure sign they're not right. It was sickness in the body. It was a disease. It was a demonic thing. Paul said it's demonic. Now, Timothy particularly had to confront the troublemakers, face them with what they're doing, deal with it quickly, get them out of the way, and get good elders in there quickly. Because he said that church is going to be destroyed from the inside. The sheep are going to be destroyed by wolves within the flock. A church can stand anything from outside, but from the inside, that's dangerous. And the final thing, they are to communicate the truth. Because ultimately, that is what keeps the church from this. Sooner or later, that's what got to be done to counteract this. Again, I've said it, but let me emphasize it. The best antidote to the false is the true. The best antidote to bad teaching is good teaching. The best antidote to bad behavior is good behavior. The best antidote to bad belief is good belief. And those of you who know my ministry know that I've made top priority the time that is needed to prepare teaching for people. It takes about a year to prepare the series we've just made on video. And I reckon, well, I can't speak for others, but it takes about an hour in the study for 5 minutes teaching in the pulpit. And I believe that the most urgent need is the systematic teaching of the whole of God's Word. That's what gives people ballast in the boat. That's what really enables them to be proof against. Do you know why the cults who call at our doors, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, do you know they make most of their converts from church members who are not properly taught? See? And they come and they say, we will teach you the book of Revelation. And those church members who've never been taught the book of Revelation fall for it, because they haven't got a sound understanding of it. You follow me? Teaching the Word of God gives people that proof against the misinterpretation that they encounter from all sorts of places. So, this aspect is the most useful thing to do, but teaching has to be verbal and visual. People have to hear and see the truth. And therefore, the truth is communicated in two ways. Timothy, you have a message that you must declare, but you must be a model to be demonstrated. That's the challenge to every teacher. Well, a lovely compliment was paid to my wife in Germany. We went to the Women's at Low European conference to speak. That's not my scene. I feel like a lion in a den of Daniels. But afterwards somebody came up to me and they said, well, Mr. Pawson, we heard the truth from you, but we saw it in your wife. Really, they should have seen it in me too. But that's what they said. We have to be a message and a model at the same time. A man who doesn't model his message will not communicate. They need to hear and see the truth. And then that will protect the flock against all these perversions that can come in. Well, how do we apply these letters today? Let me just give you one or two simple ways to apply them. We find the principles, then we apply them. And these letters are full of pastoral hints. First of all, the distinctions of age and sex still apply in Christian fellowship. And younger Christians should respect older Christians. And men should respect women, and women respect men. there are still the differences of age and sex in the church. And these differences need to be respected. Secondly, a church's goodness must equal and exceed the world's idea of what is good. That's a very important principle. Because the world is not fooled. And the world knows what a good person is. And they expect to see good people in church. The one thing that puts people outside the church office to say, well, look at so-and-so in the church. If that's what being a Christian is, I don't want to know. A third principle is that character is more important than ability in church leadership. Another principle is that shepherds are responsible for the state of the flock, not the sheep. The Bible never blames the sheep for the state of the flock, only the shepherd. And speaking as I do to a lot of pastors, pastors are only too ready to blame their people for the state of the church. But God always holds the shepherds responsible for the state of the flock. Another principle is that sound, healthy doctrine covers how we behave as well as what we believe. The word doctrine has become limited and is only limited to the right kind of belief. In Scripture, sound doctrine is the right kind of behavior as well. Belief translated into behavior. Another principle is that the church is a family, but it has no father on earth. No human father. It has a divine father. But everybody on church, leader and member alike, are brothers. That's very important. We are not to call anyone father. Next, they tell us that welfare within the church must be discriminating. We must not take on the responsibility of others. For example, it says that if a family of a widow is capable of looking after that widow, the church should not undertake that. There's a misguided philanthropy that takes on too much welfare. And we should not take away the responsibility for orphans or widows or whoever from those who have that responsibility. You with me? The church was told to take on the care of those widows who had no one to care for them, but not of those who had a family. The church has got to be sensible in its looking after the needy. Profound principle in here. The final principle I would say, which is the most serious, is this. And it's with a heavy heart that I finish here. But if the letters to Timothy and Titus teach us anything, it is that the biggest battles we are going to face are inside the church. I wish I hadn't to say that. But the biggest battles are inside the church. Compared with those battles, the battles with the world outside are not insignificant, but they're not primary. The biggest battles we have in our day is to protect the true gospel, the truth of the gospel, from being politicized, feminized, relativized, and syncretized. All these things are happening in the church in our country. And like Timothy, we must not be timid. We must deal with these attacks on the truth of the gospel and contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It is a sad and sorry battle. My wife would bear me out. Our biggest battles have been inside the church, fighting for the truth of the gospel, when we need all our energies to be fighting for a salvation of a lost world. Nevertheless, we've got to fight within the church for the truth of the gospel, because otherwise the church will not be able to save the world if we lose that truth that sets men free. That's my final conclusion from these letters. If you're a Timothy or a Titus, then fight for the truth of the gospel and for a church which adorns the gospel and makes it attractive to the world outside, demonstrating as well as declaring the kingdom of God. Amen.